The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
Good to see, video-wise, all of you at The Well, and I just want to thank Matt and the rest of the team here for the opportunity to come this morning and share with you out of God's Word. As Matt said, this morning what we're going to do is look at a text out of Mark's Gospel, the second chapter. I think we're going to see some things here from the life and the ministry of Jesus that hopefully will be an encouragement to you, and I know it's an encouragement to me. Before we dive into this text, I'm going to pray for us, and then we will walk our way through it. So if you would, wherever you're at today, at home in your living room, whether you're in the family room, maybe this morning you're even out on the back patio watching, if you just bow your head together with me in prayer, we'll go to the Father, and then we'll look at His Word. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for this time that we can worship together, even digitally. Lord, I thank you for your grace that you have poured out on each and every one of us, and I thank you so much for the Well Church here in Boulder. Just pray that you would keep your hand of blessing on it and its leadership. Lord, many of us are bringing needs before you today, and you know where we're all at, wherever we're seated at this morning, and I pray that you would minister your grace and kindness to us. And now as we look into your Word, I ask that you would speak to us through this text, that you would touch our minds, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would encourage us to become more and more the men and women who follow Jesus. And we ask this in his great name. Amen. This is Notre Dame Cathedral, which is in Paris, and it's one of the most famous buildings in the world. According to the best records we have, construction on the cathedral began sometime between 1160 and 1163, and it took 200 more years to finish. Of greater significance, Notre Dame has served for over eight centuries as one of the finest examples of Gothic architecture ever devised and built. But as you know, in April of 2019, a section of the cathedral caught on fire. It undermined the infrastructure, and it caused the majestic spire to just crumble in ruins. When Notre Dame was built, its beauty, its majesty, its ministry made it the wonder of all of Europe. But now, after catastrophe, it needs to be saved. It needs to be restored. It needs to be made right. I think that serves as something of a metaphor for the condition that we all find ourselves in today. You see, a long time ago, there were these two beautiful, majestic, and marvelous creatures named Adam and Eve, and they lived in this paradise called Eden. But they willfully chose to sin against God. And consequently, like Notre Dame, they too were ruined. And all of us here are their descendants. We all have their poisoned blood running through our veins. And because of that, we're hurt, we're broken, we're only a shadow of what our Heavenly Father created us to be. One of my favorite pastors and theologians is Fleming Rutledge. And in her brilliant book, The Crucifixion of Jesus Christ, she makes this statement: we are all a lot worse off than we think we are. Well, given that reality, we need to be saved, we need to be restored, we need to be made right. But only something, or more precisely, someone really, really powerful and really, really loving can accomplish that. And fortunately, there is such a person. His name is Jesus, and we're told all about him in the Gospel of Mark. Now, most scholars argue that Mark was a close associate of the Apostle Peter, and so his gospel, This biographical account of Jesus' ministry and his death and his resurrection is based on Peter's eyewitness account of his experiences with the Savior. When we come to Mark chapter 2, Mark tells us that Jesus has recently returned to the city of Capernaum. He's been out doing his itinerant ministry of preaching the kingdom of God in the region of Galilee. And because the city of Capernaum was next to the Sea of Galilee, Jesus apparently used that location as a regular venue for his teaching and his ministry. We see that here in Mark 2, starting in verses 13 and 14. Mark tells us that once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Oh, follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Levi, who was also known as Matthew, was a tax collector who worked in and around the city of Capernaum. It would seem reasonable to assume that he knew Jesus from Jesus coming and going in and out of the city. Now, if you've been in church world for a while, or you've studied the New Testament in detail, you know that tax collectors were at the very bottom of the social rung in ancient Israel. And the reason why is because they worked for the Roman occupying force, and they worked against their own people, the Jews. Tax collectors were hired out by the Roman imperial administration for a specific amount of money that they were required by law to collect for their particular city or their particular province. Now, if you were a tax collector, your employment contract with the empire forced you to collect enough revenue to pay Rome, but then anything and everything above that, you could keep for yourself. Well, as you can see, that's a system that's perfectly made for corruption and greed and oppression. And tax collectors came to personify all of that. And what we need to know is that when a Jew became a tax collector, he immediately became a social outcast, was viewed as a traitor to his race, a traitor to his nation. Jews who were tax collectors were forever disqualified to serve as a judge or a witness in court. They were excommunicated from the local synagogue. They were viewed as disgraceful to their entire family. Let me do the best I can to communicate exactly what Mark is trying to show us here. Tax collectors were the ancient equivalent of contemporary drug dealers who make tons and tons of money peddling crack cocaine or methamphetamine and destroying lots of lives in the process. And what's so amazing about Jesus is that he calls this tax collecting sinner named Levi to follow him as one of his disciples. And Jesus does that so that Levi could be transformed into the man that God originally intended him to be. Friends, this is where we need to understand the importance in the text of the word follow. That word's used a number of times in the New Testament, and it almost always describes the action of a man or a woman answering Jesus' call to redirect their lives towards God's kingdom. It means to start an intimate relationship with Jesus by repenting of sin and receiving his forgiveness, and then living the life that Jesus modeled. And over time, let me stress this. Over time, people who follow Jesus, who walk in the grace of Jesus, are transformed by his power. One of my favorite authors is a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. She's a pastor's wife and a mother. She lives in Durham, North Carolina, and she's written a few books. Nothing too remarkable about any of that. And all of that's good. All of those are good things. But what is remarkable about Rosaria Butterfield is her story. 30 years ago, she was a tenured professor of literary criticism at Syracuse University. She was a practicing lesbian, and she was one of the founders of the LGBTQ movement. But along the way, she started to do some research on Christianity, and she was befriended by some Christians, and they gave her a Bible, and she started to read the Bible in big chunks. And over time, she eventually gave her life to Christ. And now, 30 years later, she is a transformed woman. Friends, Jesus is all about our transformation. And he's inaugurated a kingdom that's centered in the powerful grace of God, which not only provides forgiveness, but which over time will redeem us as we choose to follow him. That's true for you, and that's true for me. And Jesus wants it to be true of lots and lots and lots of other people. Look at verse 15. Mark goes on, and he says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Well, for Jesus to go to this dinner party populated by tax collectors and sinners was both culturally radical, was theologically provocative. I mean, in that day and that time, religious types of people, especially rabbis like Jesus, they weren't supposed to be hanging around tax collectors and other sinful people. But as a number of commentators have pointed out, when Jesus sat down to eat with this group, it was a visible sign of his grace, his forgiveness. C.H. Dodd was one of the finest New Testament scholars of the 20th century. It's said that he had the entire New Testament memorized in Greek. Well, as he commented on this text, he said, Jesus' affirmation of the disreputable is not to be confused with the tolerance of a broad-minded humanist. No, it expresses the sovereign mercy of God in calling whom he will into his kingdom. See, Jesus flaunted the culture of his day, and he ate with this group of people because Jesus is all about transformation and multiplication. Friends, listen. Jesus wants to extend salvation to as many people as possible. And I'd like to suggest that's why it's so important for you and me to keep John chapter 3, verse 16 at the forefront of our minds. I mean, all of you know this verse. You've heard this verse. Some of you grew up reciting this verse. You've had this verse memorized since you were a little tiny kid. It's the most famous verse in the entire New Testament. It says, for God so loved the world. That is all those tangled and broken and sinful people of the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but they'll have eternal life. Gilbert Bellazikian used to teach New Testament at Wheaton College in suburban Chicago back in the 1970s and 1980s. And Dr. B, as he was affectionately known, always had this great, great heart for taking the good news of Jesus to lost people, people who didn't know the Lord, and he could get pretty passionate about that. On one occasion, Dr. B was at a church out in Southern California, and he was doing some ministry training, and he was meeting with a group of elders and deacons and ministry leaders. And as he did so, he told them that it was really clear from the New Testament that a big part of having a church that lived like Jesus, that had a heart like Jesus, was to reach out and minister to those who are currently far from God. Well, at the end of the discussion, one of the leaders asked, but isn't our church supposed to be for people like us? Well, as he could, Dr. B got pretty amped up, and here's how he replied to that question. He said, there are lots of churches that are only for Christians and which have no heart for the lost, and you can be like them if you want. But who's going to reach out to all the chain-smoking, wife-swapping, whiskey-drinking, tax-cheating, child-neglecting SOBs in their community? Well, it got really quiet because nobody expected something like that to come from a New Testament professor from Wheaton College. And then one of the deacons raised his hand and he said, you mean Sons of Baptists? Friends, Jesus has a huge heart for all of those Sons of Baptists. And he wants you to have that kind of heart and me to have that kind of heart because he's all about transformation and multiplication. Now, I know we're still locked down in church. You know that, and I know that, and none of us like that. But at some point, church will open up again. So here's the question I have for all of us. Who's one person who does not yet know the Lord that you're praying for, you're reaching out to, you're building a relationship with so that you can invite him or invite her to the well sometime later on in 2020? Friends, Jesus wants you and he wants me and he wants everybody at the well to be transformed into the men and the women that he's called us to be. But we need to remember that he wants the exact same thing for all the people that we're related to, all the people that we know, all the people that we live with and work with here in Boulder or in Erie or in Denver, regardless of their age, their gender, their ethnicity, their sexual identity, their economic status, or their political party affiliation. So friends, can I encourage us to be friendly, to be prayerful, and then when church opens up again, let's invite folks to the well, because Jesus is all about transformation and multiplication. But unfortunately, that's not something that these religious teachers, the Pharisees, could sign off on. Look what Mark tells us here in verse 16. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees were the spiritual descendants of an earlier Jewish group known as the Hasidim. And the Hasidim had stood for obedience to God's law in the second century before Christ, when the Jews were subjected to this horrible persecution by a notoriously evil Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, the Hasidim were honored for their commitment and their endurance in the face of that persecution, and rightly so. But as the decades wore on from that time up to the time of Jesus, the core component of Hasidic piety, which came to define the Pharisees, was the distinction between those who strictly followed all the laws and religious traditions that had developed over time and all of those who did not. And so here, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had divided all of Jewish society into the righteous and into the sinners. So when Jesus shows up at this lunch as a rabbi hanging out and eating with this group of tax collectors, that was outrageous and reprehensible in their eyes from their perspective. Jesus is way, way, way out of bounds. And so when they ask the disciples this question about why is Jesus eating with them, it's not a question nearly as much as a condemnation of Jesus and all those tangled people that he's having lunch with. There's a writer by the name of Jonathan Haidt, and he is a contemporary researcher. And a few years back, he came out with a really interesting book titled The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Religion and Politics. And he says in his research based on that book that his research has shown him that, quote, self-righteousness is the normal human condition. Ouch. Ouch. Haidt says that it's normal for you and me to think that we're better and we're more pure and we're more righteous than everybody else around us. And that's why when we come across people that we don't like or we disapprove of, that we condemn them, despite the fact that in our heart of hearts, we know that we're pretty ragged. I have a really, really good friend by the name of Gordon MacDonald, and Gordon served as the chancellor of Denver Seminary, where I have the privilege of teaching, from 2009 till last year, 2019. And Gordon and I have spent a lot of time together, and we've gotten to teach together, which has been a huge blessing in my life. But Gordon was a pastor back in New England about 20 years ago in 1999, 2000. And if you remember, in the late 1990s, former President Bill Clinton was caught in this horrible scandal with Monica Lewinsky. Well, Gordon and a few other evangelical pastors were invited by President Clinton's staff to come in and pastor him and work with him. And I've talked to Gordon about that experience, what that was like. And he says, well, there were some upsides to it and some downsides. And I said, what were the upsides? And he says, well, we were trying to minister to this guy and get him untangled from a pretty bad situation. And I said, what were the downsides? And he says, the main downside was all the condemnation that I received from the evangelical community. He said, I was condemned by members of my family. I was condemned by members of my church. I was condemned by the larger evangelical community. He says, all I was trying to do was help a guy who was pretty tangled get untangled and get back on a good path of life. Friends, Gordon's experience and the experience Jesus has in this story with the Pharisees raises a couple of questions for us. First question, who are we most prone to condemn? Is it Democrats? Is it Republicans? Is it illegal immigrants? Is it people of other racial or ethnic backgrounds? Is it members of the trans or LGBTQ communities? Is it rich Wall Street hedge fund managers? Is it folks who belong to other religious faiths? Or maybe it's just that really annoying neighbor who lives down the street. And then, second question. Do we see others, especially those who might be particularly tangled or broken from our perspective, do we see them through the lens of condemnation, or do we possibly see them through the lens of transformation? I say this with all sincerity to all of you at the Well. You could really pray for me in this regard. I was raised in a pretty good family. It had good values. It wasn't an evangelical family, but I'm very, very grateful for the family that I was raised in and my parents. But there was an attitude of condemnation that came across in our family sometimes. And as I grew up, that bled into me. Now, I didn't grow up in church world. I didn't become a Christian until I was 20. And the first church that I went to, I'm deeply grateful for that church. They taught me the importance of coming to worship every Sunday. Taught me the importance of Christian fellowship and dialing in on the scripture as the authority for my life. They taught me the importance of giving of my resources. I'm deeply, deeply grateful for the impact that church had on me. But there was a spirit of condemnation in that church that bled into me. Now, I know that by the grace of God, I'm making progress. But I also know my own heart, and I know I have a long, long ways to go. And that's why studying this text about how Jesus inaugurated a kingdom that's all about transformation and multiplication rather than condemnation is so very beneficial to me, and I hope it's helpful to you. I think it's really, really important that we try to remember what the great writer C.S. Lewis once said. He noted that it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. It's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Friends, people matter to God. And that's why he calls them to enter his kingdom, to receive his grace, to experience his forgiveness, and over time become all that he's made them to be. That's why he's all about transformation and multiplication and not about condemnation. And Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees' question in verse 17, wants to take this one step further. Listen, listen, listen. This is really important. He says in verse 17, on hearing this, that is this question of condemnation, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus makes a common sense observation here, and he simply ties it to his mission. Only sick people need a doctor. And so he's come to call all the people to himself who realize that they are infected with the disease of sin. And in his statement, he implies that the Pharisees, who saw themselves as the righteous, cannot see their own tangles and their own sin. They can't see in their own religious, self-deluded way that they're just as far from God as all those tax collectors and sinners sitting at lunch that day. See, the Pharisees believed that only obedience to God's laws in the Old Testament and the tradition of the elders, only by doing that would it lay the foundation for the arrival of God's kingdom. And since the majority of Jews were never, ever going to do that, because it was an impossible task, they couldn't do it, the Pharisees became what we might call spiritual isolationists. They sincerely believed that they were the only true group of God followers. They were the righteous ones that God liked and approved of. And so when Jesus comes along and he begins to teach that God's kingdom was open to anyone and everyone who would acknowledge their need of his grace and forgiveness, that totally messed with the Pharisees' theology of isolation. Now, I've read a lot of church history at this point in my life because it's kind of my avocation and I love it. And as you read a lot of church history, what you realize is that at different times and in different places, this theology of isolation, where the church is supposed to isolate itself from society and all the bad people, it pops up now and then. A few years ago, there was a book that came out by the title of The Benedict Option, and it's written by a guy named Rod Dreher. Dreher's a very good writer. But in the book, Dreher is advocating that those people who are Christians should withdraw from society because he's arguing that the society we live in is so corrupt and it's so bad and it's so evil that if we want to protect ourselves and our children, we need to withdraw. Now, in fairness to Dreher, he makes some good comments. He recognizes the power that media and technology have in our lives. He recognizes how over-sexualized and in many weird ways our culture has become. But I think Dreher is wrong because the church is not called to isolate herself. We can't isolate ourselves from the risks and the dangers of life. Life just doesn't operate that way. You know that, and so do I. I mean, when you get in your car to drive someplace, in theory, you could get killed. Eventually, when restaurants open up and we go out to eat, you could, in theory, catch coronavirus. When things really open up and we start to travel more and you get on an airplane, you could possibly end up in a crash. But you know this, and so do I. None of us are going to quit driving or eating out or flying. Friends, we're not going to isolate ourselves eventually. And the church should never, ever isolate herself either. In fact, the church should exemplify a theology of engagement, where she puts herself and her resources on the front lines, reaching out to all the tangled and lost people all over the place, because her Lord Jesus is all about transformation and multiplication and never about condemnation and isolation. See, this story in Mark chapter 2 is really revolutionary, because it shows us that Jesus, who is God incarnate in Israel's long-awaited Messiah, invited one of the worst of ancient Jewish society to follow him, and then he had an intimate lunch with all his bad guy buddies in order to do the exact same thing. So I'd like to suggest that this story calls for some reflection on our part. What does it tell us about God? What does Jesus' public action here tell us about God's heart for people, especially fallen, broken, sinfully ragged people? Is God a God of condemnation and isolation? Or is he this great God of grace and mercy who's all about transformation and multiplication? A few years back, the worship leader at the church where my wife and I attend taught us a new song, and it just gripped my heart from the first time he sang it. And I love whenever we sing it now. It's called Reckless Love, and here's the chorus of that song. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. Now, I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Friends, Jesus exemplifies, personifies, and magnifies the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, because he is all about transformation and multiplication, not about condemnation and isolation. May all of us at the well, be about the exact same things that Jesus, our Savior, is about. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. And Lord, when the day comes and our society opens up more and more, Lord, may you fill the seats at the Well Church in Boulder with lots and lots of lost people who can hear the good news of the gospel and come to know you in a deep and personal way. Thank you for this church, its leadership, and its ministry. Lord, bless it, keep it healthy and growing. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Well Podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.